What's Wednesday evening like for you? You guys pretty wore out a little bit halfway through the week, or feeling encouraged because Friday's on the way? A little both. So maybe rapture before Saturday. It'd be incredible. So any of the husbands come back changed, wives touched by the Lord? More snoring? I slept great. I had earplugs. It was wonderful Friday night. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a chance to just come and be in your word and be church family together. We do look forward to when we're going to be with you and Jesus, your soon return. And God, as we look at our attitudes towards marriage, our attitudes towards children, and most importantly, our attitude towards you, we just pray that you would come and speak to us and that you would encourage us and challenge us, give us hope. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into Matthew chapter 19, we find that the Pharisees are testing Jesus. They're wanting to trap him in his words to ultimately lead him to the cross. We're coming to the ending days of Jesus Christ. They begin the chapter with posing a question on marriage that Christ then responds to. And if you're taking notes, there's really different attitudes that are addressed in Matthew 19. And the first is our attitude towards marriage, our attitude towards our spouse. Jesus says the reason for divorce is hardness of heart and addressing that hardness of heart. And then we see the attitude towards singleness, that God has called some to be single. And then God's heart for children, our attitude towards children, of let all of the little children come to me, Jesus declares. And then finally, most importantly, is what is our attitude towards Christ, where Christ comes to the rich young ruler saying, I desire to be number one in your life. And have we allowed Christ to be number one in our lives? And every single day we choose attitudes. Sometimes we choose several attitudes in one given day. It's a powerful part of our day, but we have that ability to choose. And as we approach the scriptures tonight, let's be in a soft heart, in a place where God can speak to us and really allow our lives to be directed by his word. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 19. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, the sayings of chapter 18, of arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and Christ begins to then instruct, telling us how to deal with a sinning brother, instructing us on forgiveness. It's important that we don't lose sight of Christ's teaching of forgiveness. Remember of the servant who'd been forgiven so much, but then he takes a guy and holds him to the grindstone for the little bit that he owed him. And the instruction that we've been forgiven so much by God that we then in turn need to forgive one another. The teaching on marriage is very much tied in the teaching of forgiveness. Continuing verse 1, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is important because now he's headed towards Jerusalem. We're in the final days of his life. The cross is before him. The cross did not take Jesus by surprise. This was the plan and the will that was ordained by the Father. This is the job that he came to do. He knows that time is winding down. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. This is interesting. As these great multitudes come, Jesus just heals them all. Anyone who is hurting, he touches their hearts, diseased, he touches them and he heals them. And so important to come to Jesus and allow him to minister to you. But what's also interesting is where's the multitudes at the cross of Christ, right? They're all gone. So even though there's great multitudes at this point in Christ's darkest hour, we don't find them standing by Jesus. In verse 3, then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Pharisees, remember, were set apart to devote their lives to righteousness. They started off good, but departed from the heart of God, adding man's teachings to God's word. They come with the intention of testing Christ, of catching him in his words. Don't you love those kind of questions? They're really not questions at all, are they? Just trying to entrap somebody, ensnare somebody in their words. And that's exactly the motivation of their heart. And their question is, can you just divorce anybody for any reason? This has some background for them. Deuteronomy 24, we see this teaching on divorce in the Torah, where it speaks of uncleanliness, that you could divorce because of uncleanness. And so then that was interpreted two ways. One rabbi taught that it's only for sexual immorality, adultery, that you could commit a divorce. Another rabbi said pretty much any reason that you find in your wife displeasure, you can divorce her. If you don't like her cooking or you ended up not liking her personality, then you just go ahead and divorce her. And this was a real teaching that was going on today. At that time. Also, to remember at this point in history, wives couldn't divorce their husbands. Husbands were the only ones allowed to divorce their wives. Now, isn't this a question that's still talked about a lot today, isn't it? You know, how do we handle divorce? What's the Bible say about divorce? What's the teaching on divorce? This is an important section of Scripture, and I hope that we pay attention to all of what Christ says, not just the exception that he gives at the end. Because this really gives us the heart of marriage, like why God has given marriage, what's the purpose of marriage. He lays it all out in this answer of this question in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now this is very sarcastic of Jesus going to Pharisees and saying, "Have you not read Genesis chapter 1? I mean, these guys devoted their life to the study of the Scriptures, and though they'd read it, they'd never really read it. Though they heard it, they didn't hear it with ears to hear. And that can happen a lot of times, right? If you know my testimony, I heard a lot of the Scripture, but never really heard it. Growing up in the church, around the things of God, we can be spiritually hard of hearing. So Jesus is saying, stop and think about it. Have you heard and have you read what Christ said that he made them at the beginning male and female? And this is where we see God's big picture of marriage. It was his design from the very beginning that he made us male and female. To review this a little bit, God in his creation, the first few chapters of Genesis, he creates the world, doesn't he? And the stars and the sea and everything that we experience that's so glorious. Then he makes man, Adam. Adam is given the job of naming all of the animals. I mean, he must have been a brilliant man. I have a difficult time naming a fish or our dog, you know, and to all these different animals and to come up a name for each and every one of us. As Adam is naming the animals, what does he experience? Male and female, doesn't he? There's male, there's female, there's male, there's female. Where's the counterpart for Adam? Not there. God in his survey of his creation looks at everything that he's made. It is good. It is good. It is good until he gets to Adam who's alone and God says, it is not good. Amen? Can I hear an amen? Me, prior to getting married in my bachelor pad in my apartment, it was not good for me to dwell alone, you know? So here's Adam. He's all by himself. God has shown him his need. It's not good for you to dwell alone. God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out of his side, and creates Eve. Adam wakes up, sees Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Paraphrase, he was well pleased with Eve. He was like, wow, this is not an ape, this is not a giraffe, this is a woman, and this is Eve, this ish, he's ish-ah, he's ish, this is ish-ah in the Hebrew. They're joined together to be husband and wife. God created them male and female. So we see from the very beginning that this was God's intent for man and woman to be married. This is the way that he made us. This is the way that he created us. How does this oneness take place? There is a progression that happens. In verse 5, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Why did Adam and Eve have such a great marriage? Because Eve didn't have a mother-in-law. And there was no old boyfriends for Adam to compete with, you know? It was great. There was none of this talk of, mom made the chicken this way, you know, and my boyfriend, he really did it this way, and those kind of things. And so the lessons given there for us, though, in Genesis, for all of us that would have mother and father, that when we get married, that we leave our father and mother. And this is very important. And you may be married or you're thinking about getting married, and this is a key element in a good, thriving, growing relationship. What does it mean? It means that your greatest human relationship is your spouse. You have to cut the cord of dependency with your mom and with your dad, physically. Financially, you want to be independent of your parents as much as possible. You know, if there's an emergency that takes place, it might be necessary to receive mom and dad's help. But if there's strings that come attached with it, it would probably be better to be homeless. You know, it's you want to be independent of the parents financially. Emotionally, you want to be independent and cut that cord of dependency upon mom and dad. Is it wrong to go to your mom and dad for a relationship? No, as long as you're going to your spouse first. So it should look like this. If something exciting is happening in your life, men, if you get promoted at work, your wife should hear about it before your mom does, okay? That's a clear way to communicate to her, you mean more to me than my mom. If there's a crisis in the home, that ladies, you go to your husband first before you go to your dad. And get permission from your spouse. If there's something you need to get your parents' advice from, Amber and I have wonderful godly parents that we do go to for counsel from time to time, but we run that by each other first. Hey, would it be okay if we talk to your parents about this? So you depend upon each other physically, you know, financially, emotionally, spiritually. It's that greatest human relationship. Now, some still haven't made this leaving process take place even though you're married. And that'll cause a lot of struggle and strain in your relationship. You've got to cut that cord of dependency. And don't get me wrong, it's not that you don't honor, respect, and spend time with your parents, but it's very clear from this point forward, our greatest human relationship is our spouse. We're leaving and cleaving. Parents, children, when they get married, guess what? You need to cut and let go. I don't know what that's like, you know. My daughters are young, you know. Someday they may get married, and I kind of envision, I'm not sure if I'm going to hug the guy or punch him when I give the daughters away, you know. I think Swindoll described it like you're handing off your little daughter to a gorilla, and you're like, oh, I want to kill you, you know. I'm sure it's difficult, right? But you have to let go, and you got to say, you know what, hey, this is the greatest human relationship in their life, you know. They start to have troubles in their marriage. And they run home and say, nope, you're not coming home. You need to go back to your spouse. You need to work this out. We're here for both of you. If you both want to come over together and we can talk this through, great. But you've committed yourself to your spouse. This is your greatest human relationship. A lot to be said there on leaving. And then this leaving creates this great bond where you cleave to each other. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This word joined is also to cleave. It means glue upon glue. It's to stick together. And again, this is in every aspect of your life that you're being joined together. Obviously, physically and sex, God has created to be that glue to join you together. But emotionally, you're to be sharing your lives together. You're joined together. You're sticking together. You know, financially, it's not his money and her money, it's our money, right? You're joining together in every single way. You're sticking together. This is God's tent. You want to hold on to your spouse and never let go. That's the idea here. This is far more than just on your wedding day to say we're leaving and cleaving, but you make the choice to cleave to your spouse every single day by pouring into them, allowing them to pour into you, receiving one another, accepting one another. Then God does something. They become one flesh. And notice what's said in one flesh. So then they were no longer two, but one flesh. From God's perspective, it's no longer two once marriage takes place, but now it is one flesh. Now, what's one way that we see that? If God blesses with children, it is literally one flesh, isn't it? 23 chromosomes from mom, 23 chromosomes to dad. You're able to look at your kids and go, that's a physical trait of mom, that's a physical trait of dad, you know, those types of things. It's literally one flesh where God takes from mom, dad to make one unique person. Allow this to sink in for just a little bit. From God's word, from his perspective, if you're married, he sees you as one, not two. Two made one, one flesh in God's sight. That then impacts every decision that we make. A lot of times what happens in marriage is you get two people that are single. They want to continue living like they're single, but now they're married. So they don't give each other the kindness and the common courtesy like, hey, this is coming up. What do you think if I do this? Or what if we do this together? A lot of communications, like you come home and you're like, guess what I'm doing this Friday? Well, what? You're doing what this Friday? I thought we had something called a marriage going on here, and we kind of talk about it. It doesn't show a lot of respect if you just come in and say, hey, in 2 weeks I'm doing this. It's like, hey, what do you think about this? Because it's not just your decision anymore, right? You're affecting your spouse. It's one flesh. You come home and you're like, hey, I just spent $500. You just did what? Yeah, you know. Deal with it, you know. And a lot of times us guys pick on our wives for going out and going shopping where they maybe spent $20 or $30. Then we blow $2,000 on a boat, right? And we're like, boys and their toys, you know. Really needed a boat. I think it was a need. Yep, it was a need. Pueblo Reservoir, pretty awesome. You know? So it can happen either way. That doesn't show a lot of respect, does it? It's not a oneness type of decision. This oneness experience doesn't happen without some decisions being made. And saying, you know what, we're going to leave, we're going to cleave, and we're going to live like we're one flesh. You know, my arm doesn't just go off and do one thing all on its own. Well, goes with the rest of my body, thankfully. You know, we're in coordination together. I see a lot of times in men, it's like they want the privilege of being married, but then they want to live at the gym like they were before they were married. It's like, are you married to your wife or are you married to the gym? I mean, what's the greater membership? With the gym or with your wife? Now, nothing wrong with working out, but if you're spending more time at the gym than you are with your wife, that's not going to lead to like a real one flesh type experience in your marriage. So it's finding a way to make this work to where you both feel loved and supported and accepted. And it's a constant investing in the relationship. And we can get lazy in love, can't we? Where we're putting a lot into it at the beginning, but then we start to take each other for granted. But God truly does this, and he makes us one flesh. And notice then the requirement or the action. It says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is in the discussion of divorce. Christ's answer is, well, what I've put together to make one flesh, then don't let any man pull it apart. Why? Because it's painful to pull apart flesh. You know, if you just rip off your arm, it's going to hurt. How do you try to separate your body that's one and make it into two? So the reason that God is for marriage and for marriages to last and God's against divorce is not because God is hateful or angry, but because he's a loving father who wants us to have life and to have it more abundantly. And he knows the pain of divorce, right? Malachi says that God hates divorce. Again, is this an angry God? Saying, I hate this. No, he's saying, I hate what this does to my children when they're pulled apart. It's always God's intent for a marriage to last, for a marriage to work. He's greater than the difficulties. A lot of times in marriage, what do we think? The grass is greener on the other side. Last time I checked, the grass is greener where you water it. You know, that's exactly where the grass is greener. You, especially in Southern Colorado, you know. Grass is only green here if it gets watered. A marriage is going to thrive as you pour into it, as you love your spouse and you serve them and you invite God in to do a work. They have a response to Christ in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Speaking of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3. So why here in this chapter of Deuteronomy did Moses give the command for a divorce? Notice that they say command, and Jesus will share what Moses really intended in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted. He never commanded. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was never God's intent from divorce. That's not what we see from the beginning. He permitted it, and the only reason he permitted it was because of hardness of heart. Why do people get divorced? What comes to your mind? Adultery, probably, is what comes to your mind when you think about divorce. That's not the reason people get divorced. You know why people get divorced? Hardness of heart. Why does somebody commit adultery? Hardness of heart. I get the privilege of doing a lot of weddings. And you never look into those couples' eyes and see that they're intending to commit adultery, that they're committing to divorce their spouse. Every marriage is built on that hope and expectation that it's going to last till death do we part. So how does someone get to the place where they divorce their spouse for any reason? Something's happened in their heart. A soft heart has calcified, gotten calloused, and become hard. It's seen in this story, in this illustration, right, of a young couple. They're in their first year of marriage. The wife catches a cold. How does the husband respond? He's up all night with her. Do you need me to take you to the emergency room? Are you going to get through this? He drives down to Walgreens, gets some cough drops, some Vicks, make sure that she's comfortable, and a vaporizer to top it off, you know? By about the third year of marriage, you know, he's still concerned, goes down, gets you some orange juice, goes down and gets some cough drops. But then by the fifth year of marriage, he's just kind of, you know, disengaged. 10 years of marriage, he just rolls over, says, "Can't you quit coughing, you know? What's wrong with you? I'm trying to get some sleep here." And we see how it changes over time. Once where there was a softness and once where there was a sensitivity, now there's just get over it and deal with it. And you can kind of monitor in conversation. You know, this is the dating conversation. "You look so nice. You're so buff, you know. I really appreciate this about you. I like that about you." And then a little later on in the marriage, that kind of cutesy stuff is gone. And now you move into the kind of communication of arguing and yelling and screaming and calling names. You're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a second. What happened?" It's a changing of heart, isn't it? It's a hardness of heart that develops. One thing that I think about is there's a certain courtesy that we give to people in the grocery store, right? Now, I hope that we give this courtesy, and I think that we do. But, you know, like a checker, that their job is to check out your groceries. You probably just wouldn't scream and yell at them and call them an idiot, you know, because it'd be really embarrassing to you if you're that person in line, especially if it's a self-checkout machine. You know, there's just a little bit of courtesy that we give to a stranger. Most likely, even if we're frustrated, we're not going to lose it like that. But yet on our own families that we love so much, we can treat them with such harshness and such vile can come out of our hearts. Well, what happens? There's a hardness of heart. There's a changing of the way that we view them and the way that we see them. And I want to heighten, hopefully, the way that you see your spouse tonight. Because some of you can, you know, yeah, get back to all of those warm fuzzies that you felt when you were dating, and that's a healthy thing. But go even further to see them as a joint heir in Christ. They're a brother in Christ. They're a sister in Christ. And for some reason, if they're an unbeliever, you're praying that they would become a believer. But if you're married to a believer, they are the son of God. They're the daughter of God. And you're going to be joint heirs together in Christ. They're predestined, they're chosen, they're accepted by God. When we can see them in that light, it should produce in us a humbleness of heart, a softness of heart, of Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you in this way, and now I'm treating you this way. Would you just do a quick heart check for all of us that are married? Where is your heart towards your spouse? Would you put it at soft? Would you put it at hard? Would you put it somewhere in between and pray that God would either make your heart soft or keep your heart soft? And let's pray for the marriages in the church for the condition of the heart, the condition of the heart towards one another. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says this: "Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." God's kind, God's tender-hearted, he forgives. Why? Because of Christ, because of what Christ has done on the cross. Get back to, maybe allow the Lord to produce in you for the very first time that kind heart toward your spouse. God can break the hardest of heart if you'll allow him to. If you'll acknowledge, "My heart is hard. It needs to be right with the Lord. If you're not getting along with your spouse and you don't have that tender heart towards your spouse, guess what? You don't have a spouse problem. It won't be fixed with another spouse. You have a heart and worship problem that can only be fixed by Jesus Christ. That's the true problem. It's a worship problem. So get back to that place of God. How I treat my spouse is my worship unto you. And out of worship to you, this is now how I'm going to treat my spouse. We go on into verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is a divorce commits adultery. So Christ says that divorce is wrong except for sexual immorality. In the Old King James, this is translated fornication. It clearly means sex outside of marriage. And what's sex outside of marriage when you're married? It's adultery. And when adultery is committed, then Christ says that this is a reason for divorce. But please understand the heart of what Jesus has just said. His heart is to make every marriage work and last. If your spouse has committed adultery and they're repentant, they're no longer with that other person, they've gotten right with the Lord, guess what? God can, and it's his heart to restore that relationship. We've seen God do it in this church many of times. You'd think adultery, that's it, the marriage is over. No, God is bigger than that. And when there's repentance, he can restore. Maybe your spouse has cheated on you. They've repented and you're trying to decide whether you're going to make the marriage work. Please write down the word Hosea and go read the book of Hosea. Hosea is called by God to marry a harlot. That's a tough calling. She's continually unfaithful to him, and God calls him over and over again to go back to her. Why? Because it shows God's unconditional love for the nation of Israel. See, we serve a God of unconditional love. And when there's repentance, there's grace and forgiveness. Can you think on any terms where God doesn't take back the broken, repentant sinner? I can't find anywhere in Scripture where God doesn't take back the broken, repentant sinner. And when we understand God's grace, we say, okay, there's repentance here. There has to be repentance. But since there's repentance and change of direction, my heart is to forgive and allow the Lord to restore. So please don't be in this place of thinking, well, you know, it's done. I'm writing it off. There's so many, many people over the years that I've been able to sit down with, and they have longed for their spouse to come to a place of repentance just to have the opportunity to restore their marriage. Just saying, yeah, I know they've been unfaithful. But if they would just get out of this place that they're in and get right with the Lord, I'd be happy to make it work and stick in there in the marriage. Unfortunately, this has gotten so bad that I think some have just used verse 9 as kind of an excuse. Their hearts got so hard that they're like, I'm just going to go commit adultery so that I have a reason to get out of the marriage. No, not at all. So please hear me, what this 9 verses is saying. It's saying that God wants a marriage to last. His desire is that it's a commitment that would last for life. And even when there is adultery, God's heart would be able to restore. If you're in that place where your spouse just chooses to be with somebody else and they won't repent and they stay in that place, God doesn't expect you then to share your spouse. And that's to whom verse 9 is written to. And then the rest of verse 9 says, if you get divorced and it wasn't for sexual immorality and you marry another, you're committing adultery. And whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, our job is just to read it. And what does it mean? Well, it means exactly what it says here. So some of you are sitting here saying, well, man, I got divorced and it wasn't because of sexual immorality. You know, what do I do now? The important thing you need to do and understand is realize that it was wrong. And even at this point, crying out to God and saying, God, I confess, I acknowledge to you that it was wrong for me to leave my spouse. I didn't have the biblical grounds here that are listed in verse 9. And you're saying, Eric, well, why is that important? Because if you don't acknowledge that, what's going to prevent you from doing that in the future, right? And so to be able to say, okay, I got to own up to this. This was wrong, and God forgive me, and God will forgive you. And he's gracious to do that, but it's important to stop and say, okay, Lord, what I did do was wrong. And then also, if you're in that place where you're saying, you know what, I'm just going to get divorced and I don't really care what God thinks, and then later on I'll just get right with him. That's a real misunderstanding of grace. True? Because Romans 6 says if you're going to sin so grace would abound, God forbid. It's the strongest language possible. You know, the grace of God that forgives us then transforms and changes our lives. And no sin should we just have this attitude of I'm just going to continue on in sin, then God is going to forgive me. So verse 10, you can see the disciples' response to this. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They get the message. They're like, this is a tough teaching. One woman for life, it's better to not get married, you know? I think Peter was probably leading the bandwagon on that one. But, you know, they got the message of exactly what Jesus was saying and teaching about marriage. So before we go on to verse 11, let's catch the heart of this. Marriage was God's idea. He desires that marriage would be for life. If you're married, man, stay in that commitment. Reaffirm the commitment to the Lord. And not just a commitment of, oh, we're going to be married, you know, but a commitment to love each other, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, for wives to submit to their husbands. If you're going to be together for the rest of your life, you might as well enjoy it, true? You know, might as well not make it miserable for both of you. Say, Lord, we want to experience all that you would have for us in marriage. If some of you are at that place, you know, where you're thinking about divorce, some of you have already filed, look at these verses and say, okay, Lord, I see what you have. And I'm choosing to do right by you. In 2007, and I'm sure it's multiplied since then, 4 out of 10 babies born in America would be born out of wedlock. That's to single mom. 4 out of 10, you know. I'm sure we're close to 50% of babies now are born without dad in their life. 50% of couples get divorced. That's all of the kids that experience that pain that's taken place. And so think about what it does to the kids and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to stay in that place and be committed to my spouse. And I believe the Lord will be strong and faithful. If you're single and you're thinking about getting married, man, take it seriously. It's for life. It's to death do you part. You know, that's the message here in Matthew 19. Say, okay, Lord, we're going for it for life. We're committed to each other. In verse 11, now Jesus speaks about the attitude towards singleness. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. So Jesus gives us this introductory clause and says, hey, this isn't going to be for everybody, but only to those who can accept it. You disciples brought it up that it'd be better not to marry. In verse 12, for there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. So they're born eunuchs. God made them eunuchs. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there were eunuchs who had made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to accept him, let him accept it. So we have eunuchs that are born that way. We have eunuchs that choose to be eunuchs, and we have eunuchs that are made by men. And when it speaks of eunuchs that are chose to be eunuchs for the kingdom's sake, it's speaking generally of singleness. You know, some will choose to be single for the kingdom's sake. And 1 Corinthians 7:32-35, it speaks of the benefit of being single. It speaks of being able to serve the Lord without distraction. It doesn't mean that it's any less to be married. Paul's just speaking in practical terms. If you're married, there's a lot of responsibilities that come with a family that is serving the Lord, but it does keep you from other things in the kingdom of God. And I think all of us that have families understand that, right? You know, you're single, you got a lot less laundry. You're single, you know, you got a lot less mouths to feed. You can live off of a lot less and all of those things. So there's some that will choose singleness because of the impact that they can have in the kingdom of God. Just like there's a principle in the teaching on marriage, there's a principle in the teaching on singleness, is that God can use your singleness for his glory. And for who's to accept this is for those who are in this category, where they were either born this way, man did it to them, or they choose to be single for the kingdom of God. I'm thankful for our singles ministry here at our church. It's a very effective singles ministry, whole in Him. You know, singleness isn't to be thought of as being less. You're complete in Jesus Christ. God has a plan for you. Man, it is better to be single than to be married to the wrong person. Amen? You know? So you be content where the Lord has you. And if the Lord brings you someone, praise the Lord. And if not, then continue in your singleness. Some, that's the calling that God's given to you for the rest of your life. So the attitude towards marriage, the attitude towards singleness, and then the attitude towards children. Then little children were brought to Him. Then the little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray, but His disciples rebuked them. I really like verse 13 because it shows some really wise parents that they say, you know what? We want Jesus to pray for our kids. We want Jesus to touch our kids. A good friend of mine, he pointed out in all of his observations of parenting, you know, I've seen some people do everything really well as parents, and then their kids rebel, you know. And then I see some parents that don't do quite so well on their choices as a parent, but their kids passionately fall in love with the Lord. But one thing he was able to point to is how God was faithful to answer the prayer of parents. So he's chosen with his five kids to pray like nobody's business when it comes to his kids. And I like that, you know, is choose to be a praying parent and saying, Jesus, I need you to touch my kids. Because that's true for all of us, you know. We need Christ to intervene in the lives of our kids. So they bring their kids to Jesus. Can you see them? They're so excited. They're like, oh, you know, Jesus is going to meet my kids and pray for my kids. And then here's the disciples, you know. He doesn't have time for you, you know. He doesn't like snot-nosed kids. Get him out of here, you know. And there was this perception at the time about kids in society, the way that they thought the kids is, oh, it's kind of a waste of time. And in a lot of ways, we've kind of adopted that about kids as well. You know, as kids are put on to the side. And what does Jesus say? But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he ties back to the teaching that he gave earlier about kids and the example of faith and trust and dependency, transparency that they are. And he says, no, I want the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them to come, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. And this is a good motto for us when it comes to children in our home, children in our church, is let the children come to Jesus. I mean, we could put this on top of everything that we do. This is helping our children to come to Jesus. Invest in the kids, love for the kids, pray for the kids. Let the little children come to Jesus. And I love that he put his hands on them, he blessed them, and he departed. For all of you that are parents or grandparents, get in the habit of grabbing your kids, get them up close, and pray for them. You know, pray for God's hand of blessing to be upon them. Even at 34 years old, you know, when my dad puts his hand on me and he prays for me, there's something that's powerful about that. You know, there's something that goes, man, that is awesome. That's the exact place that I want to be, you know. And think about all of the ways that kids are hurt, and to say, you know, one thing that they can know from their kids, that mom and dad are going to put their hands on them. They're going to pray for them. We see this in the Old Testament. This is a big part of the Old Testament. And Jewish services to this day, when they gather together, what do? In every service, they get all the kids together and they put their hands upon the kids and they pray a prayer of blessing for those kids. And Jesus puts his hands on them. He prays for them. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the fathers praying for their children and blessing them. In verse 16, now we see the attitude towards Christ, attitude towards marriage, towards singleness, and towards Christ. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What's his perspective? His perspective is, what may I do? It's a moralist that I can earn eternal life through works, which is a lot of the perspective of many people throughout the world. They say, how can I be saved through what I do? And Jesus, this whole conversation is about humbling him. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus is not responding and saying that he's not good. What he's responding and saying is that he is good, and because he is good, he's God. He's saying, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, that's God. This young man needs to realize the goodness of God, that Jesus truly is the only one who is good. So then he says, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commands. That is a possibility. If you can keep all of the commands with perfection, then you don't need a Savior. You can do it on your own. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Deals with the commands of the Ten Commands that have to do relationships with people. But he doesn't yet address him on his relationship with God. So he lists all of the relationship with people. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? We know from Luke's account that he was a ruler. We know from this account that he's young and rich. This guy's got everything going for him. He's young, he's rich, he's a ruler, plus he's really moral, you know? The kind of guy you'd want to marry your daughter. Except for the fact that he doesn't know his need for God's grace. So here he's like, what do I lack? I've got all of these things going for me. And Jesus addresses it. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, see how the whole attitude of this is to humble him. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What did Jesus do? He put his finger on the idol in this young man's life, his riches. What was the first command that's given in Exodus? You shall have no other gods before me. This guy wasn't near as righteous as he thought he was. And Jesus has shown him his need for grace and the need to allow God to be number one in his life. God has a way of doing this. We come to God, he wants to break us and cause us to surrender and say, does everything belong to you? Is there something that God would put his finger on in your life tonight that you would have a difficult time letting go of? God said, okay, it's time. You need to let go of this. No! You know, I love you, but I don't love you that much. You can't have it, you know? And God really does want us to be completely surrendered. Sometimes people, and this may be you tonight, refuse to come to Christ because if they come to Christ, they know it's going to mean this in their life. That Christ is going to ask me to surrender and let go of this that I hold on so tightly to. So this is the wrestling match that's happening with this young man. Let go. Sell your riches. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But the young man heard the saying. He went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. At this moment, then, he leaves sorrowful because he had great possessions. Maybe some point later in his life, he had a change of heart, but at this point, he's dejected. So we find the poverty of riches from verse 16 to verse 22, and then we're going to see, as we go on, the riches of poverty. Let's read the next few verses. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Riches are actually a stumbling block to entering the kingdom because we trust riches instead of Christ. When his disciples heard that, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can even save the rich and humble them and cause them to see their need for salvation. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for this question. So Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. So here the disciples are saying, we're in a place of poverty. We've left all to follow you. And Jesus says it's going to be worthwhile in eternity and also worthwhile in this life. If you go to the mission field and you leave houses and brothers and sisters, man, God's going to bless you, and he's going to bless you in eternity. The last will be first and the first will be last. So this brings us to our last attitude. What's our attitude toward Christ? Have we surrendered all to him? Said, okay, Lord, I'm following after you. I'm making you my treasure. Let's stand and pray together this evening. Father, as we have spent time in your word tonight, we just pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, would bring application in our lives. We pray for every marriage in the room, God, that you would give us soft hearts towards our spouse, that you would protect our marriages, put a hedge around the marriages. Lord, would there be something unique about the marriages here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, Lord, for your glory, because you are Christ-centered. For those that are in times of difficulty, God, whether it's a tune-up or an overhaul, would you encourage and would you strengthen and would you bless and pour out your spirit and give hope? Father, for those that are single, would you bless them? Would you encourage them? Would you allow them to know they're right where you want them to be? And Father, we pray for the children. We pray all of the children would come to you. Give us this perspective of kids. And Jesus, we don't want to just say that you're our Lord, but we want to live it. We want to allow you to have everything. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things. If you're in that place and your marriage is hurting, one is please feel free to contact any of the pastors here at the church. It's free biblical counsel. And that's the heart, is to sit down with you, get into God's word, watch God do work. Sometimes you hear a teaching like this and you go, where do I go? Come talk to us tonight, call in the morning, make sure that you get an appointment and watch the Lord's work. Also, there's a place for you to start tonight. If you're here with your spouse, take communion together and ask God to soften your hearts towards one another. Maybe your spouse isn't here. Come and take communion. Ask that God would soften your heart towards your spouse. I don't want to leave you without direction. And so tonight the communion table is open. Please come and take of communion. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants to save you, give you eternal life. Will you be like this rich young ruler who leaves sorrowful, or will you leave joyful because you've surrendered to Jesus Christ? Turn from your sins and ask him to save you. If you'd like to be saved, please come forward and talk to someone here where it's a little quieter on the right or the left, and be happy to pray with you and pray for you. Let's just continue in an attitude of worship this evening.